Good morning to you. All right, there we go. Go ahead and have your New Testament open to 1 Peter chapter 1, please, for our class this morning. Really good to see all of you. I hope the past week has gone as well as possible for you and yours, and we really are glad to see you with us this morning. It sure is good to see Brother Vern Thompson here with his son Kevin today. Our toy man is back with us here. It's good to have you guys with us, Vern. We miss you around and think of you. And I have one of the, I think it's one of your mice on my desk somewhere in there, where I think of Vern every time I try to uncover the rest of the stuff on my desk, which is a lot of it. I have good news and bad news for you to start with. The good news is I remembered my watch today. The bad news is the air conditioner is down at the moment. John has someone on the way to work on it for us, and they were here servicing it Friday, and maybe something didn't get back right, so hopefully we'll have air stirring a little bit more. In the meantime, you're welcome to grab a book and just fan yourself as much as you need to. You can even enlist the aid of a partner if you want to in that project. David White's going to lead us in our prayer in just a second. We have a few people that I want to mention for us to have in our prayer time. Of course, Truman and Helen Coltrane first. Please remember Truman in your prayers all the time, and Helen as well, Cheryl and them. I wanted to let you know also that Jason Luna's grandmother, whose name is Dorcas Rackley, is really in serious condition down in Gainesville, and Jason and them are down there, so we'd like you to remember her. She has been a great lady, and I know she's in comfort care right now, so remember her. Brother Tyndall went through his procedure on Tuesday, and it went fine. He will have to go through, I think, some follow-up treatments to try to prevent further problems. So remember Carl and Yvonne. They may be with us after a while. I'm not sure, but remember him. Anybody else that you know of that we need to especially have? And of course, keep Tim and the others who are working down in the Louisiana recovery situation. Becky says Tim is doing okay. They've restored power to a lot of people. He'll be coming home hopefully in the next few days, and another crew will be going down, so remember them. Anyone else that you guys know of that we need to add to our list today? I didn't look at all the list in the bulletin right before I came in, and if I don't do it right then, I forget, so feel free. Do you have the others that need to be in our list? All right, Eileen Birdsong is home with oxygen now. Remember her? Yes? All right, their daughter Sandy, please remember. You guys have them in mind while Dave leads us in prayer, Chase? Okay, all of the service people and all others on the anniversary of 9/11. Thank you, Chase, for reminding us of that. My brother's doing okay, I think. His next check with the whole oncology crew is the 20th. So right now he's doing as well as possible, thanks. Dave, if you don't mind, if you'll lead us in our prayer now.
Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee at this time. So thankful, Father, for the opportunity as Your children to be able to assemble here this morning to give You honor and glorify You. We're so thankful, Father, for the body that meets here and for the love for one another. We're so thankful, Father, for the many blessings that You give us each day and every day of our lives. even though the very breath that we breathe, we know it's not possible without you. We pray at this time, Father, you would be with those that were mentioned that are sick and feel. Pray that you would give them the comfort that they need at this time. We pray that you would go out with us this week, that we may be a shining example to those that we come in contact with. This time, Father, you pray that we take the things of our daily lives out of our thoughts, and that we study, open your word, and study it diligently. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Dave. All right, you notice that we're going to consider three dimensions of our salvation this morning. And let's kind of lead into the study by placing it in its setting for a moment. First Peter is going to talk to us about how we go about being faithful to God in a world situation in which we are strangers and we're scattered, where we are in the minority and where the culture around us will not share our values or our beliefs or our hopes. It's going to talk to us about very practical things. How do we deal with the authorities that are around? How do we relate to our husbands and wives? How do we function if we happen to find ourselves in the position of less power, like a servant would in those days? How do we go about trying to be a blessing to the world around us? How do we deal with trouble when it comes? How do we relate to one another in church? All of those are very practical things. And a lot of times we would treat them like they were the main things. Like we would just start talking about, all right, what can you do? What can you not do? What are you supposed to say? What are you not supposed to say? How do you deal with this problem or that problem? But it's interesting, the letters in the New Testament do not do that, generally speaking, and 1 Peter certainly doesn't. It's like the Holy Spirit knew that we'd not be able to approach any of our other tasks as God's children, any of our other responsibilities of God's children, unless we start with a deep appreciation for our own salvation. Unless we are amazed that God would save us and what He has done to save us, and unless we're moved by security and gratitude and goodwill, then we're going to have a problem with our problems. It's going to be a struggle for us to deal with any of our other obligations in life. So what this letter does, and what many of the other letters do, is to start by really impressing upon us the wonder of our salvation. The second thing to say is, all right, what does salvation mean? How many of you have only heard salvation, that word used in a religious context? I think that would be most of us. Are you aware that salvation was not originally a religious term? The scriptures have adopted a term that was a term you would use for somebody who is being washed down the river in the flood, in the flash flood, and you pull them out on the bank. It's the word used for somebody who is in a boat in the sea and it's being battered and beaten up by the storm, and someone rescues them from that situation. It's the word for somebody who is perishing with a disease or an illness, and that person is healed. It's a word for somebody, if somebody is being oppressed by a tyrant or a mighty world power, and somehow that person is given freedom, or delivery from that oppression, then that's salvation. That's what, that's the background of the word. What does salvation have to do with in this setting, in the spiritual setting, in our relation to God setting? What does the use of this word suggest to you? Jerry? All right, the being saved, but the being saved from what? How? All right, so being eternally lost. So when I first started to church, I thought that salvation meant you're going to be judged and you're going to end up in hell if you don't do what God wants you to about Jesus now. What I didn't realize for the longest time is I was already headed in that law. I was already in that law situation before I ever heard of Jesus. My response to him, or to what I learned about him, wasn't one in which a negative answer to him would mean, all right then, you're lost because of that. My response to him meant that I was being offered life in a situation where I had none. It started to dawn on me that all of us live in a dying situation. And the question is, how are we ever going to have anything but that? So salvation has to do with the restoration of life where there was death, and justification where there was condemnation, and hope where there wasn't any. All right. Now, the third thing is the dimensions of our salvation. If it were me doing this, I would think past, present, future. Past salvation would be forgiveness and honor of whatever service or good things that there were there. Present would be help and living like God wants me to live. And future would be heaven. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit guiding Peter does not approach it in that way. It's interesting how this happens here. So I'd like to take an overall look at three paragraphs here, or at least as I divide them, each of which mentions salvation in one of these ways. I think it starts with the future of this. This would be verses 3-5 of this text here. So if you'll notice, here's where we are. And let me read it and notice what's here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again, or He's brought us forth, He begat us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, notice now, this is a salvation which is anticipated in the future sense. We commented last week on God's having given us this this hope of salvation by His mercy. So I just want to focus for a minute now on what this consists of. Notice that this is, and I'm going to call it here, an inheritance of life. And I mean by that what Peter has here. that this is founded on the resurrection of Jesus. It is therefore a living hope, and it consists of an inheritance that, because it's a living hope, never, it's permanent. None of the usual laws with regard to life as we know it or to things around us apply here. And what those things are, what I mean by that is that this is an inheritance that is imperishable. What does that mean? All right, it does not spoil, it does not ruin, it doesn't have a shelf life on it. I've noticed that once in a while I get sent to the store to pick up a gallon of milk or something. And it says on there, best used by whatever it is. And it took me a while to learn that meant that if you look around on the shelf and find the one with the date that's farther down the road, two people our age have a better chance of making use of it because it's perishable, meaning that it doesn't stay as good as it was. There are very few things that are as refreshing when you really, really are hungry as a small cold glass of pure, good tasting milk. But nothing gets you guys know where I'm headed, don't you? All right. So we are given an inheritance that doesn't do that to us. It doesn't spoil. All right. Then it says it is undefiled, which means what? It's pure. All right. It is pristine. It is as clean. It stays as clean as it was when it was given to you. You know, I used to hear our young parents talking about getting their little children ready to come to church on Sunday morning. And the ones that would have more than one of the beautiful little creatures would get them all dressed up and all of that, and then they'd move on to the other one, and then they'd move on to the other one. And by the time they finished with the third one, the first one would already be messed up. Not to mention getting themselves ready to come. So it doesn't take us long to defile, but this is undefiled. What about unfading? All right, it stays like it's new. You know, the new car smell doesn't go away. So, you guys know, a couple of years ago, we lost my mom, and it came a time for us to try to go down and clean out her things from her apartment and all of that. So, I had an interesting experience in that. Of course, Mom had all of our senior pictures. You know, and there are enough of us that took up a pretty good space. And of course, mine was the oldest. And I had the interesting experience of walking in there and noticing that my picture had almost faded away. I don't know if they, surely it's that they didn't do it right or something. I couldn't be that old. But all the rest of these pictures look nice and new, and mine is just faded away. There might have been a message in that. And I wanted to tell you, I wasn't too upset that it was fading away. That's what happens to us, though, to things. But our inheritance doesn't do that. It's an inheritance of life. It's a living hope. And there's no more wonderful statement in Scripture than this. All right, so notice now that this goes ahead to say, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. This is verse 5. So what does this, when will God be able to guard us enough, to protect us enough to get us to this inheritance of life? That's what this says. So we are, it's an inheritance of life, and we are being guarded through faith, it says. Peter will come back to this idea more than once in this letter, so it's important to him as someone who had not been able to live up to what he thought he would with regard to not denying Jesus. But this is for a salvation that's ready to be revealed. And then notice that this inheritance is kept where? It's being kept in heaven for you. And this, I did this out of order, but so that it leads to the next thought here. So, future, would you call this secure? It's an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And it's for us who are being guarded, meaning if we are being guarded, it's a passive thing. We are not guarding ourselves. He's able to do that. And then the third thing is, this is kept in heaven for you. Who's keeping it? God. And notice that it's ready to be revealed in the last time. When would that last time be? How will it be revealed? All right, when the Lord comes to judge the world, and his appearance is the fulfillment of hope. He brings a crown of life to those who have loved his appearing. All right, that's the idea that's there. So that's the future tense of our salvation. Look at the present part of it. This would be verses 6 through 9 in our text here. And again, rather than maybe getting every detail, I'd like for us to have an overview in our minds. So this is 6 through 9. In this you rejoice. We do, don't we? Don't we rejoice in this? This is what the gospel has brought to us and promised us, and we, some days we don't have anything else to rejoice about but this. So we rejoice in this. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is unspeakable or inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. All right, that's another wonderful statement. Now notice the present circumstances here is that by various trials, which are grievous, they're unpleasant, they are discouraging, but this is God, something that God may allow for a while to secure the tested genuineness of your faith. What do you think he means by that phrase? Did any of you guys ever see the cartoon Underdog back when you were either when you are when you're raising your little ones, or maybe when you're just looking in yourself, an underdog would he'd be able to do all these mighty things. But one of the things that stand out to me is when somebody gave him a coin, he bit it to see if it was real or if it was fake. And I think picture life doing that to us, to see if our faith is genuine or real, or if it can stand the test or not. Dave, what were you going to say? All right, we have to seek him, and this shows whether we really are, whether we really have been begotten again to an inheritance that we won't give up for anything. That idea. All right, now. The tested genuineness of your faith, it says here, more precious than gold that is tested by fire. You think of the refining process here with this, where ore is passed through the fire and melted, and then what comes out, what comes to the top, what's preserved from that. Well, all right, what's taken off is the dross and so forth, and what remains is what is precious. Now, when it says that this is found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ, what do you think he's talking about? Whose praise and glory and honor? Is it ours or is it his in your mind? I'm not sure if there's a right answer. I just want to know what you think. And of course, as you know, I'm about to tell you what I think, which is not the last word on this. But it looks to me like when I think of this, it's talking about somehow God is honored, glorified, and praised by having children who are found to love him enough to endure the trials that put pressure on them and test them. Now, the reason I say this is, and I'm thinking back, for example, to the story of Job. And you remember what was Satan's accusation against Job? Really, it was against God. All right. So, which by implication meant Job is not praising you because you're anything great, or because he loves you, or because his devotion is real. You're not such a God that could cause somebody to do that. Job's only praising you because you've hedged him about. And if you take that away, what did Satan say Job would do? Curse you to your face. And God allows Job to go through this, not just for Job's greatness, but to show that he's a great enough God where he does not have to hedge people around to bribe them into loyalty to him. So the Lord is great enough that his people can stand the test of time in that way. Which leads to this question now. And I don't want you to say this out loud. I'm going to try to think of it myself too. So what are the various trials that have grieved you, through which you have passed still believing? How big a trial did it take for at least the thought of giving up to cross your mind? And often that's a revealing thing for some. For a lot of time it's just the preacher said something I didn't quite like, or someone looked at me the wrong way in the lobby, or something like that. For some people, it is terrible, terrible mistreatment, or awful, awful burdens in their private life relationships, or just unimaginable circumstances with health or in caring for somebody who is beloved. I mean, I've known people who have survived so much and still have come out of it the sweetest, strongest, most faithful people you can imagine. So, and then the second thing is, even though you've not seen him yet, and we haven't, had we? We didn't see him when he was here. We still love and believe in him. That's what this says. He is the most pertinent reality in our lives. We still love, believe in him, and we take joy in him. We rejoice, which the Bible word for joy in the New Testament is a form of the word for grace. So we respond to what the Lord has done for us with a corresponding joy. And we see ourselves as obtaining right now. Notice this is speaking in the present tense, but it uses the word obtaining, something which takes place in the present time. We are obtaining the outcome of our faith, which is what? Look at your Bible there. It's the salvation of your soul, salvation of our souls. So how are we obtaining the outcome of the salvation of our souls right now? Well, is the fruit of the Spirit being born in your soul, in your personality, in your inner being? Are you becoming more like Jesus as you walk in his footsteps from day to day? Are you being drawn like the Sermon on the Mount would show at the end of Matthew 5, to treat other people with the same undeserved mercy and kindness that God does when he makes his Son shine on both the good and the evil, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. That kind of goodwill in your life. So, if we have an inheritance that's being kept in heaven, then we are at the present time becoming people who would be at home in heaven with that inheritance. Like you can't live all your life preferring the company of people who have no intention to go to heaven, and then all at once think you'll be at home in heaven. So in trying to do the rest of the things that Peter is going to talk about in this book, we'll be in the process of obtaining. I don't mean earning. This has still been given by God's great mercy, verse 3. But I'm thinking of it in the sense of accepting or preparing for or getting ready for. All right, now look at the third part of this. This is verses 10 through 12 now. Now then, what Peter does is to remind us that our present experience in view of our future hope rests on what God has been doing all along. This is a great paragraph, 10 through 12, concerning this salvation. So notice now the third time salvation. First at the end of verse 5, second at the end of verse 9, and third at the beginning of verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. In the things that now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I love that paragraph. So I get to read, to hear, to know of the gospel that all of God's great prophets, name any of them you can think of, wanted so badly to know about. They searched, inquired carefully after the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, and it was all for us. Stuff that we have had the privilege of hearing and knowing and owning for our whole lives. And then these are things that angels long to look into. A lot of people are fascinated with angels, but not much interested in what angels are interested in. And that's a thought-provoking thing. So think about this little paragraph here with me for a second. By the way, did I feel cool air start? Are you all displeased with that, or is it okay with you? Okay. All right, here we go. Verse 10. This is, first off, this is what the prophets prophesied about. I had to look to see if this is an S or a C. This is what the prophets prophesied. This is what they prophesied about. How God would give us this was the object of their concern for all. They were prophesying about the grace that brought the mercy that caused the resurrection of Christ to give us a living hope. They were interested in this to the point which they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time, notice it's called the Spirit of Christ, was indicating when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I love that phrase to think about. They predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, imagine that now. What prophecy can you think of which predicted the sufferings of Christ? Tell me a prophecy that predicted the sufferings of Christ. Did I drop a cap here somewhere? No, there it is. Okay. Can you think of one? Isaiah, what in Isaiah? All right. 53 is one of them. There are others, of course, but that's the one that strikes us most. It's the one that Peter is going to refer to when we get over in chapter 2. Like a sheep who didn't open his mouth went before the shearers, that prophecy. Can you think of another passage which predicted the sufferings of Christ? I think we can go way back. Pardon? Genesis would be one. Genesis 3 would be one of the first ones. I would think. What about the offering of Isaac? That would prefigure this, wouldn't it? What about the Passover lamb in Egypt? Not all of these predictions were just in the form of a prophecy. Some of them were prefigured by the practices that happened. What about the sin offerings daily at the temple? That'd be one, wouldn't it, reflective of this. What about Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? That would be one of them. What about the subsequent glories? You don't find a whole bunch of passages in the Old Testament that just immediately strike you as predicting the resurrection of Christ until you really get to looking and thinking about this. Every time you think about the crossing of the Red Sea, for example, there's persecution, but there's a subsequent glory. Every time you remember the Passover, you think about that. The promises of a king who is coming would be one of those kind of promises. That suffering servant in Isaiah 53 ends up sharing the spoil. God gives him a name, makes him great. He justifies many. That idea would be present here. And then it was their answer for all their searching, it was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves. That's a convicting thing to me. I get to thinking that unless my work does something that I can see, that I get something out of, it's not doing any good. How'd you like to know you're a prophet and you may end up dying for what you prophesy, but it's not for you. It's for these people who are coming way down the road. Would you be able to keep on like that? We want immediate returns for ourselves. And these, you think about these heroes of faith. It was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So these things have been announced to who? This announced is a good word for the preaching of the gospel, which is just telling the good news of what's happened. Announced to you. All right. So that... the reason I wrote this up here like this... This is predicted by the Spirit of Christ and then preached by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And these are things that angels desire to look into. But I wanted to do this so that I could tie this with that. If you think, these things have been announced, these things that everybody wants and longs for have been announced to us through the gospel. What should be our response, our response, first thoughts in looking at this? What should happen in our minds or our imaginations in thinking about that? Tell me a conclusion that you would draw from this. What are we supposed to think or feel? Thankful would be the most immediate thing, like unimaginably blessed. That'd be one thing. Can you think of another response? Assurance. All right. That in Christ things are going to be okay. Any other day? All right. So. To have the interest that these people had, and to have the loyalty to God that his son had. The idea of subsequent glory is an important one. All of God's people have always been looking to the subsequent glory and not just to the immediate situation. John, I'm cold now. I don't know about that. Okay. So you think about that. Now, this puts us in a situation to study the rest of this book. So my salvation is not going to depend on just my perfectly doing the rest of this. I want to do it what God wants because of what he's done. The rest of it is not overbearing, burdensome duty that I wish I could get rid of. It's a privilege to be engaged in living like God wants us to live. And the Lord's people should now not have less of a loyalty to God or less of an intention to obey him or less of staying power with him than the people did who only got to imagine what we are now benefiting from. That's an impression that I get from this. Man, thank you guys for being with us in class and for thinking along with us this week. We'll get ready now for our service in just a few moments. And we'll get into 1 Peter 1, 13 and following next week. How to think, hopefully. I wish I could figure that one out before class. How to think. All right. See you then.